As we do each Lord's Day morning, we have opportunity to encourage one another corporately and to be encouraged by the reminders of truth from God's Word and even by God's Spirit as we meet with Him. And as we begin that, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. And our Lord, we've assembled to sing to you a new old song, to offer fresh praise for your familiar faithfulness. You are just and will bring forth justice. You are also kind. You never break a bruised reed or put out a faintly burning wick. You turn darkness into light. You turn rough places into level ground. You put to shame those who trust in other gods, and you never forsake those who trust in you as God. You give us all things, the earth and breath, food and forgiveness, very present help, and very certain hope through your word. Get glory for yourself among us this morning as we meet with you. Assist us to proclaim the glories of your chosen servant, your beloved Son, Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. We pray this in His name. Amen. It has been many weeks that we have been looking at the Lord's Prayer, and our exhortations to confession have been based from that passage. This morning is going to be the last one. Based on the Lord's Prayer, my goal is to wrap up this series of exhortations with an extra biblical bow. So I grew up in a King James Version only church. Because of that, the prayer of Jesus that I memorized as a kid is longer than what's found in the ESV, and for that matter, in the accepted Greek New Testament. There are some later, meaning less old, so less likely to be original manuscripts that include a final phrase after deliver us from evil in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. That phrase is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's how I learned the end of the Lord's Prayer growing up. That's not in the ESV. That's in a footnote, but not actually in the text itself. There's good reason to think that these words, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There's good reason to think that those words are not original to Jesus, though they are biblical. Just not in Matthew's gospel. Consider this prayer offered by King David in the presence of the assembly in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Sounds really close to what was added in at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. That was David's prayer. Those who were copying down the original autographs probably were familiar with David's prayer. It seems they thought that would be a more fitting end, and then you get an amen thrown in there as well. That's how you're supposed to end the prayers. The point is, even though that phrase is not originally probably said by Jesus, every prayer made by faith and each of the petitions that Jesus taught his disciples to make is a desire for God's praise. Makes sense to end that prayer with, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Makes sense to end it that way because each one of those petitions is a desire for him to be honored. When we ask for and hope in his future reign, when we ask for and trust in him for today's provision, when we ask for and extend his forgiveness, when we ask for and live in his sovereign protection, we are acknowledging his majesty, and it brings us back to the beginning. Hallowed be your name. May you get glory forever. And so is that what you are living for his glory forever? Could that be the end of every one of your days? Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, and I have lived in light of that. Is that motivating you to pray for each one of the petitions that Christ taught, for all of the protection that he provides? Is God's glory in your life and in your praying the utmost desire? If it's not, then you should get rid of whatever sin is clogging up that desire. You should seek his forgiveness. Now is a time when you are invited to make those things right before the Lord because of what Jesus has done. If you have sinned, confess that to him. Seek his forgiveness, the restoration of fellowship. If you are able and desire to, please kneel in humble confession. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are holy. We come before you to confess our sins only because we believe that you are rich in mercy as well as great in holiness. Your name is great, and we have not honored it. Your kingdom is worth seeking first, and we have followed other priorities. Your will is perfect, and we fail to submit to it. Your supplies are abundant, and we try to fend for ourselves. Your forgiveness is full, and yet we refuse to extend it. Your deliverance is reliable, and we rely on our own weak strength. Please forgive us for being independent, desiring our own kingdom and power and glory rather than yours. And Lord, creator of heaven and earth and all humanity, you are holy, and we are all under sin in our nation and among our neighbors. We have turned aside and become worthless. We do not do good. We're no longer willing even to recognize good. Our tongues deceive. Our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in our paths. Only in your Son can we know the way of peace. And we ask that your Spirit would put the fear of God into hearts all around us. We do thank you for your great love to us. Love that sent Christ, and love in Christ that motivated his sacrifice for sake of our eternal share in your glory. And we make this confession of our sins in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of God's position and posture toward us comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And we have already started to taste those immeasurable riches. And that is a reason to praise him. We look forward to tasting that kindness forever. It is inexhaustible, immeasurable. And so let's continue to sing to him in worship.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 42, verses 1 through 38. Genesis 42, 1 through 38. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was the governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of the one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We are your servants, our 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father. The one is no more, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you or else by the life of Pharaoh. Surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest this day is with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your household and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they saw their father, saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. all this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Let's pray. Father, as we've already spoken, your kingdom come, your will be done. We pray to you now in our supplications in this time of our service for the people of our congregation, for our government. We pray that those men would honor you and that they would do what you would have them do. I pray for those Christians in those places to be strong in the places that you have them. I would ask for the same thing for the fathers of our household and our congregation as they lead their families. I pray for our deacons and our elders that we would be wise in the things that we decide for our congregation. We think of the people that need prayer today just for their general health. We think of Debbie Wold as tomorrow she goes in for another CT scan to find out what the progress of the cancer has been. Then they have an appointment Tuesday to find out the results. I would pray that they would find nothing, that she would be totally cured of her cancer. So we thank you for that. We thank you that Don Vanderbecken, who had a stroke this week, is doing much better, and he's with us today. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we live in a time when all these things can be treated, and we thank you that Don is back with us. We pray for Daniel Bohr. His back is so bad that he's had to be laying down most of the week. And we pray that he would get some relief from that and that the doctors and the physical therapists would find a way to get him back on track. So we thank you for that also. We thank you that Steve Snyder, Mary Kay's nephew, has been connected up with a doctor here in Seattle to fix his hips. He needs two replacements, and we thank you for the wonder that you work through our body. We thank you for Carol Slice to connect them up with the doctor that fixed her up, and he's going to come here to Seattle in April, and we ask that all those arrangements would be made so that his hips can get fixed. We also thank you for all the pregnancies and new babies and new life we have in our congregation. And help our body to continue to nurture these lives into your body. We thank you for that. We thank you for our school, for the Children's Law Center, for the Good Shepherd's Home, for all those things that we do to try to reach out. Help us to be those citizens that can do that. We thank you for the local churches that preach your gospel. We thank you for Reclamation Church and Scott Cooper. We thank you for Damascus Road that has united with First Baptist. Help them to go through a smooth transition and to honor you in that. And we thank you, of course, for your son, for without him we couldn't even come to you with these supplications. So it's in his name, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.
When we see you as you are, then we can praise you as we ought. We can only see you as you are when we see your revelation, and we can only see a revelation when your Spirit teaches it to us. So we ask that you would do your supernatural work, that you would comfort the troubled and trouble the half-hearted. Use your word to energize and direct the efforts of our hearts, even as we sang. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are no statutes of limitations on sin before God. A statute of limitations sets the maximum amount of time that is permitted to pass before you can bring certain kinds of legal action. So in Washington State, there are some crimes for which legal action must be taken within 1 year, others within 2 years, then 3 years, up to 10 years. The idea is that if too much time passes, then it's too late for the court to investigate and then potentially penalize the person, even if he's guilty. slander and libel and assault must be reported within 2 years. Just in case you're looking for some legal advice. You got 2 years in Washington State. Trespassing and property damage and personal injury must be reported within 3 years. Of course, these are just some examples. The more time that passes from the offense, from when the offense took place, the more difficult it is to discover and examine the facts. Some crimes, however, have no statute of limitations. Most states have no limitations for prosecuting kidnapping or arson or forgery, and no state that I could find has a statute of limitation for prosecuting murder. Now, Israel's family, of course, did not live under 21st century American law or Washington state law. For that matter, in Genesis chapter 42, Israel's family wasn't even living under Mosaic law yet. Moses was the one writing this story. Moses was the one later who would write down some of the laws of God. But law, the idea of law, exists deep in the universe. And that's because the creator of the universe is righteous. God is a certain way, and he has made the world and all men in the world, whether in ancient Egypt or modern America, he has made all men in such a way that sin requires a reckoning. You cannot sweep sin under the rug and have it stay there. All sin must be dealt with one way or another at one time or another. All sin must be dealt with before God. Even if it appears that sin goes unnoticed or unproven and therefore unpunished, it only appears that way to us. And it only can appear that way to us for a time. No sin escapes God. In a spasm, I'm using that, if you were here last Sunday night, in the biography about John Calvin, I mentioned that one of the most common phrases in a recent biography I read about Calvin was that he had spasmodic fits of rage and anger. So I'm using that idea here for Joseph's brothers. Because in a spasm of envy and bitterness and anger, also because Daniel Boers got back spasms, and I've had back spasms since picking up my Calvin commentaries last Sunday night, including even at the moment. So spasm is the key word. I don't think that's one of the key words on the kids' corner for you to listen to, but kids, you could add it and mark it for 4 times. I've already said it. In that spasm of anger, Joseph's brothers sold Joseph to traders heading to Egypt. Joseph had been a tattletale. The beginning of chapter 37, Joseph had been a tattletale. Joseph was the favored son of their father, flaunted a many-colored robe. Joseph was the 11th out of 12 sons and yet shared his dreams of preeminence over all of the brothers without any sort of diplomacy. So one time when Joseph went to check on his brothers, they schemed to kill him and at least backed off of killing him and then just decided to make a little money by disposing him into slavery. But their brother's blood was still on their hands. They didn't kill him at the moment, but they sold him to death. They didn't think that he was going to make it very long as a slave. And they had maintained this lie to their father for now 20 years. That's a long time to hold on to a falsehood. Who knows how often they thought about Joseph? They probably worked hard to not have to think about Joseph. But while God may harden a man's conscience, God has not decreed a time restraint on shame. Even after 2 decades, the brothers recall their guilt. There are no statutes of limitations in the conscience. There may be statutes of limitations on certain sins in light of state law. There are no statutes of limitations in the conscience and before God. In chapter 37, Joseph was sold as a slave to those going to Egypt. In chapter 39, he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and put in prison. In chapter 40, he interpreted the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer, but was forgotten again. Then we saw the last couple of Lord's Day in Genesis 41, that he was summoned by Pharaoh to interpret a dream, and then within this hour, he goes from prisoner to prime minister. He's appointed by Pharaoh to oversee the collection and then distribution of grain during 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine, respectively. And now the famine has hit. It has hit hard and hit not only in Egypt, but the very last verse in chapter 41, over all the earth. And that sets the stage for a family reunion here in Genesis 42. There's three main movements in the chapter, starting with verses 1 through 5, and that's a reckoning with famine. Again, Genesis 42, 1 through 5, a reckoning with famine. The land of Canaan, not just Egypt, the land of Canaan was affected by famine. It's stated clearly in verse 5 of chapter 42. You remember many chapters ago in Abram's day, a famine in Canaan caused him to seek food or refuge. And if you combine those together, I think we could say caused Abram to seek refuge in Egypt. Though Egypt isn't growing grain at this time, there was reason for Jacob to send some sons down to buy some food. When Jacob learned, verse 1, that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" So somehow he learned that there was food that could be purchased across the border. We don't know how he learned that, but we do know that his sons, he's still recognized by his sons as the leader of the family. And his question criticizes their passivity, as if he said, sitting around staring at one another isn't going to get us any food. You got to imagine that scene. Why are you dummies just sitting around staring at each other? This is not helping anybody. So he urged them, "Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." Jacob has been known as a somewhat dramatic individual, but there's no reason to think that this is an exaggeration. Their situation was desperate and warranted a difficult trip. Now, verse 1 identified Jacob's sons, but now they're described in a different way. 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain. Referring to them as brothers now, rather than sons, is Moses' signal. And then the fact that only 10 of the 11 depart is going to be a major part of the next events as well. Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's only other full. We could throw that in there. Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's only other full brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Jacob may or may not have been suspicious at this point about the older 10, but he is nervous that he was going to lose his next favorite son, because accidents happen. Supposedly an accident already happened with Joseph. He doesn't want to lose Benjamin. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came. So now we've got a third description of these guys. Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, and now sons of Israel, which is speaking more about their national identity, not just their family identity, but their national identity as they head into this foreign country to buy grain. That's reckoning with a famine. They've got to go. They've got no more food. Which leads to the center and largest part of the chapter in verses 6 through 25. And that's going to be something they weren't planning to deal with when they thought they were just needing to buy food. Because verses 6 through 25 are a reckoning with guilt. There's going to be accusations of guilt that is not actually true. And that's actually going to provoke them to be confronted with their guilt that is from at least 20 years ago. So verses 6 through 25, the second main part of the chapter is a reckoning with guilt. "Of all the grain barns in all the world, Joseph's brothers come to the place where Joseph is." So in verses 6 through 17, we're going to see accusations of guilt. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. But my question is, was he really the only one to whom everyone came to buy? In chapter 41, verse 48, it says, "He put in every city the food from the fields around it," and he's not omnipresent. Even if he were to be on a circuit going around to the different places, there are these storehouses of grain in every city, just as he had advised Pharaoh to do back in Genesis 41, verse 35. There had to have been more than one clearinghouse, even if they were all under Joseph's authority and oversight. So how often was Joseph himself behind the counter running the till? How often was that the case? And how was it that his brothers just happened to show up at this storehouse where Joseph was on this day, and Joseph was actually there being the one selling the grain to the people who came? That should not be missed as a remarkable providence, that out of all the barns they go to, out of all the places they go to buy grain, this is the one where Joseph is at that very time. And Joseph was marked out in some special way, since his brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. You remember from the last chapter, one of the things that Pharaoh did to elevate Joseph was that when Joseph would go through the town, they cried out, "Bow the knee." Well, this is still happening now 8 or 9 years later. So people are still bowing, and Joseph's brothers learned the protocol. Immediately, Joseph recognized them, but as verse 8 clarifies, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And why would they? So he's clean shaven, which most sons of Israel were not clean shaven. So the Egyptians were clean shaven. Joseph was clean shaven. Joseph was wearing fine linen Egyptian clothing like Egyptian royalty would wear. He was talking in Egyptian. According to verse 23 of this chapter later on, there was an interpreter that he was using. We don't see that right at the moment, but Joseph looked like an Egyptian. He was talking like an Egyptian. He might have been walking like an Egyptian, and he was ordering around other Egyptians. And more than any of those things, 20 years later, this was a guy who wasn't dead. Joseph's brothers had to have thought by this point, Joseph was dead. There's no reason for them to be suspicious that this guy might be their brother. Though he knew who they were, Joseph treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" The NIV translates it, "He pretended to be a stranger, and he interrogated them like criminals off the bat." "Where do you come from?" They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph doesn't buy it, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Now that accusation is interesting, coming after Moses giving us insight into what Joseph had been thinking. It is not often that the Bible gives us insight into the person's thought process before they act. The Bible typically tells us what happened, not necessarily what people are thinking. This accusation that Joseph makes to his brothers comes after Moses says what had just gone through Joseph's mind. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." What was it about the dreams that caused Joseph to accuse them rather than to identify himself and immediately say something like, "Behold your brother, behold before whom you have just bowed down and fulfilled my dreams"? That would have worked. Why doesn't he say that? "See, you guys thought you wouldn't have to do it, and now you've just done it." Sort of like Oedipus, who had committed to not fulfill the prophecy and unwittingly does so. So these brothers were committed to not fulfilling the dreams that Joseph had told them, and they have just done so, maybe. Why does Joseph make the accusation of them being spies after remembering the dreams? I think that it's because while he does connect them bowing before him with his dreams, he actually recognizes that this is not the fulfillment of his dreams in them bowing down. Not yet. Why? Because back in Genesis 37, there is a number given when it talks about the stars bowing down before him, as well as then the sun and the moon. It very specifically says in Genesis 37 that he dreamed that there would be 11 stars bowing down before him in addition to the sun and the moon. Here there are only 10. Now with the sheaves, there's no numbers mentioned. He's just talking to you. Your sheaves bowed down before my sheaves. But with the stars, there were 11. There's only 10 here. So Joseph is not being unnecessarily mean or spiteful. He is setting them up to get some more information about where 11 is, the 11th one. They reply, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Now, out of all those four assertions, one of them is true, two of them are debatable, and one is patently untrue. So the one that's certain is that they're sons of one man. It's debatable at this point whether all that they have come to do is to buy food, and it's debatable whether they have ever been spies or not. But the one that is patently false is the one where they say, "We are honest men." And out of all of the ones to be false, it's ironic that the one that is very false is the one that claims to be honest. They're 20 years into a lie. "We are honest men." Out of all of the people on the planet, the one that they're trying to sell that story to is the one who knows better. He knows as much as they do that they are not honest men. So Joseph calls them spies again. He actually ends up calling them spies a total of 3 times. He asserts again, "It is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see," as if he's trying to get them to feel guilty for coming to find the weaknesses in Egypt, the soft spots where they could come and potentially attack. They respond again, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Now Joseph has even more information, and yet still no certainty of seeing this other brother or his father. Because these are the same 10 guys that sold him into slavery. These are the same 10 guys who sold him for dead 20 or so years ago. If he tells them who he is at this point, he has no certainty about how they would respond. What if they go and do something worse? What if they run to some other country? What if they go and do something wrong to Benjamin? Their phrase, "One is no more," that would be an interesting way to hear people talk about you. They say to Joseph, "And one is no more." It's not admitting their part in it, not yet, but Joseph realizes he's that one. So Joseph devises a test. "By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested." Calling on the life of Pharaoh is a way for Joseph to keep up his appearances and not let on that he's their brother. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days, so they taste what imprisonment is like. Though 3 days in prison is not really comparable to 13 years of slavery and imprisonment. I tried to figure out statistically what percentage 3 days is to 13 years, and it's like 0.00006. It's statistically not even close, the amount of time that they got to taste for what Joseph had tasted. But it does seem to open their eyes, which leads to verses 18 through 25 and their actual conviction of guilt. They're accused of being spies. That's probably not true. But what is true is what God brings to their consciences. Conviction of guilt in verses 18 through 25. Perhaps Joseph really does change his mind. Perhaps this is what he had in mind all along. Look at verse 18. "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live.'" Which, that's better than not living. "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So shall your words be verified, and you shall not die." Instead of swearing by Pharaoh again, Joseph seems to want to connect with them by saying, "I fear God." And he also, again, whether this was the plan all along or whether he has realized it in the meantime, he does recognize that if only one of them goes back to get the other brother, that one is not going to be able to take enough provisions for the entire family that remains in Canaan, family that's hungry, family that Joseph is concerned about. So depending on their situation, they're going to need food more quickly than just what one person could carry back. So instead of sending one and keeping the others, he decides he's just going to keep one, and then the others can take food so that they shall not die, which is a better deal. Leaving one and sending nine is actually a better deal than keeping nine and sending one, or for that matter, just all 10 remaining in prison indefinitely. It would seem like they would be thankful. Oh, thank you, Lord, Governor. Thank you for this. We will be back as soon as we can. But interestingly enough, that's not how they respond. They can ignore their guilt no more. Verse 21, then they said to one another. So Joseph makes a better deal with them. Joseph is liberating 9 out of 10. And their response to this is, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. And this includes new information to us as well as new information to Joseph. By their own admission, they saw the distress of Joseph's soul and did not listen to their cries, to his cries for mercy. They're crying for mercy with Joseph at this point, and he is not really listening, not at least enough for them. And to them, it brings back to mind the time when they didn't listen to their brother. Their consciences connect the hardness of heart 20 years ago to the hardship of their present situation. The oldest brother, Reuben, in so many words, says, I told you not to do it. If you remember back in Genesis 37, Reuben had actually planned to deliver Joseph back to their father, but he didn't get the chance. Yet he agrees that this is payback. Now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Whether or not Joseph was actually dead, they assumed him to be dead. They had sold him for dead. And this is new information to Joseph because he didn't know Reuben's motivation from before. So he realizes that Reuben was not actually together with the other 10 like he had probably thought. They did not know. So Joseph gets new information. The brothers are missing some key information. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And based on this new information that Joseph is getting from listening to their conversation, he turned away from them and wept. Those painful memories and even his tender heart toward them were all brought back up in a way that even Manasseh couldn't make him completely forget. Remember, he named his son Manasseh, saying, God has made me forget the affliction of my father's house. Not even thinking about his sons could make him forget this. Joseph was shrewd, but he wasn't cold. So Joseph took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. He didn't take Reuben. So oldest was Reuben. Next oldest was Simeon. Reuben just got himself off the hook, probably, by communicating that it wasn't his plan to sell Joseph. So Joseph takes Simeon instead and binds him before their eyes. Simeon was next in line. Joseph leaves this vivid picture in the eyes of the nine. And he also gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. One of the three is why they came, which was to get grain to take back. One of the three, which was getting grain for their journey, was extra kindness. The other of the three, putting their money back in their bags, that ends up causing all sorts of consternation, which we'll see in the last reckoning. So we've had a reckoning with famine and then a reckoning with guilt, both accused and then in their conscience bringing back to them. And now a reckoning with obstinacy in verses 26 through 38. A reckoning with obstinacy. They're on the way back to Canaan on the first night when the group made camp at the lodging place. One of the brothers, verse 27, saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Not, "All right, we got the grain and our money." They interpret this as God's doing, that is continuing to rub their guilty consciences. Something is going on, and their hearts failed them. Could be translated, their hearts went out from them. It's the note in the New American Standard. Upon their return, their father, they start telling their father what happened. And it is kind of the same as what happened. So they make some strategic differences in their report. First of all, they make it sound as if the man, the lord of the land, forced them to say that they had a younger brother, when he didn't really force them to say that. They also don't mention that they had just spent 3 days in jail. They also make it sound like Simeon was just invited to stay as a guest, not that Simeon was going back to the custody where they had been confined in jail. Jacob accepts the report initially, or at least it seems to be the case. But then verse 35, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And then they and their father saw their bundles of money. They were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Even though the sons appeared to be disturbed themselves, Jacob, in seeing the money in their sacks, has significant suspicions raised. Why would their money be back in their sacks? The best explanation of their money being back in their sacks, according to Jacob, is that they would have sold Simeon, their brother, to get money. That's how they kept their money and got grain. They sold their brother. And now we've got two brothers gone. Your money is here. Simeon is not here. Maybe something like that happened also with Joseph. Could the loss of two sons now be that much of a coincidence? Jacob said with characteristic self-centered drama, "All this has come against me," as if all of their families facing starvation from famine wasn't like affecting more than him. Or for that matter, like all of the sons' journey to and from Egypt hadn't affected more than him. Or like Simeon, who was stuck in Egypt, like nothing bad was happening to him. But Jacob sees it all as falling on his shoulders. Now, how could have the brothers responded at this point? They could have actually told the truth. They could have said, "But we won't kill Benjamin like we did Joseph. Oh, we need to tell you. We actually sold Joseph as a slave. So actually, that part was right, but we're not going to do that again. We did that with Joseph, yeah, but we didn't actually do that with Simeon, and we promised not to do that with Benjamin." They could have come forward, told the truth. They don't do it. Instead, Reuben said, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." Now, why in the world would the death of two of Jacob's grandsons make him feel better about two of his own sons being gone and potentially a third being Benjamin? It doesn't seem like killing your grandsons, like, soothes the troubled soul for having lost your sons. And even if it would help, Jacob isn't about to let it happen. Benjamin is the only son left of Rachel. Jacob is still showing favoritism, and he says, "I would die if something happens to Benjamin." So at this point, Simeon will rot in custody, and the other sons are going to die from starvation along with Jacob because of Jacob's obstinacy. They are reckoning with an obstinacy that seems unable to be broken. The chapter started with possible death by starvation in verse 2 and ends with possible death either by sorrow or by starvation in verse 38. Jacob not only chooses Benjamin over Simeon, he obstinately chooses certain starvation for the entire family rather than possible fatherly sorrow over losing Benjamin. One commentator called this a suicidally defensive posture. I would rather us all die than the possibility that Benjamin, something bad happened to him. So obviously there isn't resolution just yet. We'll have to see what happens in the coming chapters. But this chapter does teach us that for every sin, there comes a reckoning. Sins cannot be ultimately escaped. By God's grace, with Joseph, his brothers, and father, after many sins and many years, there will come a reckoning. So I wonder, would it have been better for Joseph's brothers never to have sold him in the first place? Would it have been better for Joseph's brothers never to have sold him in the first place? It depends. Because all kinds of things God has brought about by his gracious plan because of what they meant for evil that God is using for good. They certainly committed an evil. Joseph certainly suffered. 20 years of separation is a long time. But because of who God is, it's not too late. And Joseph's exile is actually not in vain. He grew up during that time. And for that matter, the brothers are continuing to grow up. And now they are going to be better together, again, in the coming chapters. Would it have been better if they'd have never sold him in the first place? Well, in one way, but not in every way, because of how God works. And so, by way of a little application, don't waste your guilty conscience. Repent. Stop holding on to lies. Stop trying to hide and cover your sin because you can't do it. What seems to be in the darkness, God actually will bring to light whenever he wants, and there is no statute of limitation on him doing that. So don't waste your guilty conscience. Repent. Seek reconciliation if you have sinned against someone else. Likewise, don't waste your exile. Don't waste your difficulty. Trust God, obey him where he has you, and believe that he is going to work things out for better in his timing. Joseph worked diligently and worked himself up in Potiphar's house and then in the prison and then was in a place where he could be appointed by Pharaoh. That's a crazy promotion, and yet Joseph was ready for it. So if you're still in a time of difficulty and affliction, don't waste it. Trust God where you're at. Keep obeying him and trust him to bring it to the right end. Don't waste the broken relationships. The division between Joseph and his brothers is real, and it has been 2 decades worth of brokenness. But as both are growing up where God has them, let us keep growing up. Let us keep depending on God to fix what's wrong. Don't waste anything that God has given you, the situation where God has put you. Because of who he is, he means it for good. Wait on the Lord. He will work it out in his timing the way that he wants to. And that's why we need to continue to worship him and believe and obey. Let us not carry around guilty consciences. Let us bring them to God. Let us bring them and confess our sins to one another and make that right. Let us seek the restoration of relationships when we can. But if someone has sinned against you, if the relationship is still broken and you have done all you can to live at peace, still trust God. Because it doesn't mean he is done working just yet. And Father, thanks for the hopefulness that this story does provide. The reality that you are sovereign over all things. And you are, even as we know in Romans 8, you are working all things, eventually, finally, ultimately, for not just your glory, but even for our good. You are growing us up, and you are making us like your Son. Thank you again for this illustration, this story of Joseph and his brothers. Thanks that it's not quite done just yet, bring us back to see the reconciliation, the restoration that happens, again, for your glory's sake. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a worship and song to come forward. While we're bringing forward the corporate offering during this song, if you want, you can turn to page 150. This is Psalm 110, Jehovah to my Lord has said. So we'll sing this psalm while the offering is brought forward, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. How do we know that we do not have to live with tortured consciences? How do we know that we don't have to live with tortured consciences? We couldn't know without the Bible. Men have tried all sorts of things to deal with their inconvenient guilt. Whether they tried to distract the conscience with entertainment, or drown the conscience with alcohol, defeat the conscience, attempt to defeat it at least with legalism, or propitiate the conscience by punishing someone else. Try to take it out on them. There will be a reckoning. There will be blood. Someone will die. And all of those man-made attempts will only torture the conscience more. Men have been trying for a long time. They just make it worse. The only way to deal with a tortured conscience is to trust the tortured Christ. He took the reckoning for all who will ever believe. He shed his blood. As Paul wrote in Romans 3, there is redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. No sin escaped God's notice, so no man could be free from condemnation, whether he was aware of condemnation or not, whether his conscience was pricking him or not. No man gets out of that condemnation. But when God sent his Son, it was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It might have been a 2-decade forbearance. It might have been a 2-millennia forbearance. But accounts still required a reckoning, and that is what Jesus took. So the ministry of the gospel brings about, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the ministry of the gospel brings about love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what those who believe the gospel, who trust in Christ, have. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. According to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the blood of Christ will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. According to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the resurrection of Christ cleanses us, just as baptism represents not a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So when we come to the table, we come as the redeemed, as the resurrected, as the purified. And Jesus is Lord of consciences because he died and rose again for them. He was afflicted so that we could have freedom from condemnation. And this is the power of the cross for all who believe. If you believe, then you can know that Christ has made it so your conscience can be cleansed. It can be a good conscience, and you can worship him in joy. Go ahead and stand. If that is your trust, Jesus in particular is your trust, then you're welcome to eat and drink. If you happen to be visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and cup, and then go back around the outside of the aisles as we sing. Just in case you're new as well, 3 of the trays have wine and 1 has grape juice. It's the J on the front that has the juice in the cups. So choose wisely and go ahead and come forward. Solomon acknowledged in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 that because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. The wicked seem to get away with wickedness. Sometimes they even seem to get applauded for it. Seemed like Joseph's brothers had gotten away with it. But yet in verse 12, Solomon says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet It will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. So, beloved, don't fret evildoers. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently on him, as Psalm 37:7 says. He knows your days. He knows your steps, and he will establish those steps when you delight in him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Don't give up, and amen.